Welcome to Generations Friends. This is Kevin Swanson, Executive Director for Christian Home Educators, also a pastor. But the reason I'm here, I'm a father of five. And so is Dave, by the way. And we look at the world through the eyes of a biblical worldview. So trying to make sense of this world, a couple of dads just groping for the light switch. We apply the Word of God to try to interpret what's going on in our crazy world. Out in the UK, crazy things happening, the country turning over to Islam. And we only refer to this because America may be another step or two away from this happening here. But in the UK, three significant things happened just this last week or two, producing a redefinition of the English nation. First, the UK government has decided that terrorism by Muslims in the name of Islam is actually unrelated to Islam, or even anti-Islamic. According to the Foreign Office, they are not allowed to use terms like Islamic extremism or jihadi fundamentalists anymore. Got to use terms like violent extremism and criminal murderers. So if there was somebody who's holding a Quran and doing some nasty thing to somebody else, as a terrorist are like to do in hundreds of nations across the world, you don't call that Muslim violence or Islam violence, or you don't refer to the word jihad. Unfortunately, Dave, I think the word jihad is actually found in the Quran.
Well, jihad actually was a word that came into popular use in Islam after the First Crusade. It was the counterattack after the First Crusade, where it was the idea to kill the infidel. To kill the infidel because the Crusaders had come back and taken Jerusalem. So the term is actually a term that belongs in the Islam faith. Now, they talked about in the Quran is the jihad is the war against the flesh, the war against sin. We might kind of make a parallel in the Christian world. But now it's the war against the infidel, against the sinner, and they're to slay them by the sword. It is very much an Islam word. But to say that violence isn't part of Islam is to ignore everything that Islam did after the time of, well, Muhammad.
Right, so for the last 1,400 years, effectively. Yeah, they've had a record of this. Anyway, here's a second occurrence. First occurrence, no longer allowed to say jihad or those violent extremist Muslims. You can't use those terms anymore in the UK. But secondly, here's a second development in England. The British government now recognizes polygamous marriages. And they've been doing this back to 2003, but in the last week or so, the Department for Work and Pensions in the UK began issuing extra payments to harems for such benefits as job seeker allowances, housing subventions, and council tax relief. Last week came news that after a year-long review, four government departments, Work and Pensions, Treasury, Revenue and Customs, Home Office, concluded that formal recognition of polygamy is the best possible option for Her Majesty's government. Best possible option. They're recognizing polygamy is happening now. And, of course, you know the third thing, Dave. You know what happened. The Archbishop of Canterbury, Rowan Williams, endorsed applying some portions of Sharia law in the courts in Great Britain. So, of course, they've been using common law for centuries, millennia now. And now since the Muslims have taken over, they're going to back away and allow them to use some Sharia law. I think it's ironic, Dave, that you have a Christian man. I mean, this man theoretically was supposed to be head of the Christian church in England. And a Christian man is saying, well, let's see, if you don't want to use humanist law, I guess you can always use Islam law. And he's not even thinking that maybe, Christian law might be an option here. I think he forgot about, biblical law. Oh, there's that too.
Yeah, but that's not one of the choices. The choices are either parliamentary law or Sharia law. He didn't mention anything about biblical law.
Yeah, I think it's ironic because I thought he was a Christian. I thought he believed, something about the Bible. Apparently, he's more given to the Quran than any other document as far as, he's concerned. Ron Williams, folks, has signed himself up to be a Muslim, effectively, and he has endorsed Sharia law or Muslim law in England. So that's the direction that people head when they deny everything, all references to God's law, anything but God's law. I mean, that's what they're saying, Dave, anything but God's law. Humanist law is fine, Marxist law is fine, Sharia law is fine. Let's just not bring God's law into the mix here.
Well, you wonder what would be next in the Church of England. I mean, what could you conceive would be the next step for them? Clowns doing communion? Oh, wait a minute. They did that.
They did that. Yeah, they did that. That was last year, Dave. Come on. All right. Well, folks, some significant things happening in England. Apparently, Fox News has just come out and said that there have been Muslims that have implemented Sharia law in England as of right now. The Daily Mail reported that teen members of the Somali community in Woolwich were arrested on charges of stabbing another youth, but the victim's family told police the case would be settled out of court. Don't worry about it. The suspects were released on bail, and it was settled between the families. Enlighten, another Islamic council, also said that it had been handling cases, more than 7,000 divorces. Never mind, secular courts were handling these things ourselves. Well, ladies and gentlemen, what we're talking about here is the abandonment of a biblical worldview in England. Now, it has happened here, so you can expect any other form of law to take over in America as well. Unfortunately, Christianity has very little semblance of any kind of a world and life view anymore. We don't have an ethical system, so we're going to borrow every other ethical system on the face of the earth. A distinctively Christian way of thinking about ethics, about truth, about reality was squeezed out of Christianity back in the 1700s and 1800s. And that's why in the 1900s you have a basically humanist, man-centered way of looking at truth and ethics and reality operating today. Now, I believe that in 1960 we saw an important comeback, not so much in England, but here in America. Now remember, in England, they're head over heels falling in for the humanist worldview and now the Muslim worldview. It's rare to find a Christian church in England that would uphold a God-centered way of looking at truth, ethics, and reality. Now there may be a few Reformed churches left in England. My sister actually attends a Reformed type of Episcopal church in England right now. But so there are some of those. I know there are some of them. But most of them only hold to a basically Christian view of reality or metaphysics. They believe God is sovereign over reality, but they do not say God is the source of ethics. They're just fine with the humanist ethics dominating the courts and the political systems in England. So for the most part in England, you do not have a biblical worldview operating in Christian churches there. Now, I happen to think that you may have an opportunity for salvaging a biblical worldview here in America. There's been a worldview war that has been waging since the 1960s. Now, I think we're not going to win this worldview war with a soft-pedaled evangelicalism that is a watered-down evangelicalism that knows, you know, how to sing a few choruses, still believes in Jesus, but has a hard time defining what sin is. Sin, actually, if you look in the Word of God, is the breaking of the law of God. But they don't want to go with the law of God. They don't want to define sin by the law of God. They seldom talk about the law of God. So, you see, what you have is an evangelicalism that's been gutted of a Christian ethic, a Christian metaphysics, and a Christian view of epistemology. Well, ladies and gentlemen, I happen to believe that we're not going to win. It's a dog-eat-dog world out there. The worldview war is waging, and if you don't have a distinctively biblical way of looking at ethics, you will lose the war. If you don't have a distinctively biblical worldview in this dog-eat-dog war, you're going to be in trouble. The dogs will consume you all the way through. Anyway, I think there's hope for America today, and in just a moment, we're going to talk about that. The Worldview Institute's going on everywhere. Homeschooling conferences are talking about worldview more than ever before. Some of the best speakers on the homeschool circuits are homeschool speakers. I'm thinking of David Quine, who's really excellent, got some good things, a lot of good worldview curriculum. You've got Chris Clickett from HSLDA with a strong, God-centered view of epistemology, metaphysics, and ethics. You've got Doug Phillips and Vision Forum. They're huge. They've got a great message. You've got a lot of other guys. You throw in Ken Ham, Bodie Bauckham, Gary DeMar, R.C. Sproul, David Noble, Bill Jack, Israel Wayne. I could go on and on. There are lots of great worldview speakers today. They don't exist in England. They don't exist in Australia. They don't exist in Japan. They don't exist in Scotland. But they are right here in America. These guys are speaking to millions of people every year across America. And I think we're going to make a significant difference because of this shift in looking at the way we look at ethics, the way we look at our worldview. Well, folks, in just a moment, I want to talk about the 10 most significant, most important, most influential books of the last 100 years. The books that brought the ideas back, that shifted us back to a God-centered worldview right here in America. We're going to talk about the 10 most important books in the last 100 years in just a moment right here on Generation. Stay with me.
With literacy rates falling and American schools approaching third world nation status in math and science, parents everywhere are concerned, and they're getting involved. That's why tens of thousands of families across the state of Colorado have turned to home education. For over 20 years, Christian Home Educators of Colorado has hosted an annual conference designed to encourage and inspire families anywhere along the path, from beginners to veteran homeschoolers. Throughout the year, they offer special introductory seminars, retreats, graduations, a news magazine, and a satellite school to aid in the required record keeping. CHECK also offers a bookstore complete with the best resources, tapes, and curriculum, all of which has been carefully chosen to equip and supplement your homeschool program. To learn more about CHECK, visit their website at chec.org.
And this is Generations Friends. We're back. Kevin and Dave in studio talking about the last 100 years, how we've seen a worldview shift in the thinkers and some of the way that we do education here in America. Not happening as much in England, France, Germany, and Scotland, but it's happening here in America, and it's happening because there were men who went before us. And Dave, I think what we want to do on this program today is give some credence to the fathers of this worldview war. The guys have gone before us in previous generations. They've written some good things, and now we're just acting upon it.
Yeah, I think what we're trying to do here is apply the fifth commandment. We're trying to honor our fathers, fathers of ideas, fathers of the faith, those who have actually taken the word of God and applied it right in that very area where it's being attacked.
Yes, in other words, we're not the beginning of this tremendous movement, bringing a biblical world and life view back to every area of life. Now, it's exciting. I enjoy doing this, and I try to work it into every aspect of our lives, from our politics to our economics to our education, et cetera, et cetera. And we try to do this on the program. We try to do it in our individual lives. But we're doing it because there are faithful, godly men who've gone before us. They have influenced those who influenced the ones who influenced us. So sort of like, you know, it's a domino effect, Dave. So, again, our ideas don't begin with us. Hopefully they're all linked to the scriptures in one way or another. But we have teachers who did significant things for us. Now, I think the most significant book, because it incarnated a worldview shift in the way we look at truth, was, and this is my number one book I'm going to mention, it was a book published in 1960. I'm going to refer to a couple other books published prior to 1960, but this book was published in 1960. It was called The Genesis Flood. And Dave, I put this as number one because it was a real hinge point in the way we looked at truth. Remember, we were for a century or two prior to that interpreting the Bible by rock layers. That is, scientists would look at rock layers and then they tell us how to interpret the Bible. We've been doing that for 150 years. Many of us as evangelicals and reformed thinkers and others, we had been looking at rock layers and then going and interpreting the Word of God. When these guys came back and said, why don't you stop doing that? Why don't we start interpreting rock layers by the Word of God? Let's make sure that the Word of God is our ultimate epistemological authority. Let's bow the epistemological knee to Jesus Christ here, and let's, you know, make sure that this is our absolute source of truth, and then we'll go out and look at rock layers and tell a little bit more about what happened, say, you know, 5,000-6,000 years ago by looking at the Word of God and interpreting the rock layers.
Yeah, geology had really made some strong attacks against the Word of God. And those in the theological community were just saying, well, the book of Genesis, we can treat that as allegory. It tells us about God's relationship to his creation. It really shouldn't be taken literally. Well, John Morris and Henry Whitcomb said, no, let's take it literally. Let's apply it to the rock layers, and let's let it define our science. And what they came out with was a very coherent system. The evidence really didn't support one way or the other. It could be interpreted by your presuppositions. And if you had a biblical presupposition, that is a literal interpretation of Genesis, the world still made sense.
Yeah.
We didn't have to jettison our intellect or our scholasticism, although maybe we should have, but we didn't have to jettison that. We just had to bring it into subject underneath that which God had already spoken.
And this was the very beginning of the modern creationist movement. Now, since then, we've had some watered-down versions of, you know, old earth creationism, et cetera, that come along the pike. But let's face it, these guys were the grandfathers of the movement, saying, let's make sure that we accept the absolute veracity of the Word of God. Let's not bend the Word of God by what these expert scientists are saying as they're coming out of the laboratory. And Dave, I think they also questioned scientism. In other words, they didn't worship the authority, the dogma of scientists who come out of the laboratory and say, I found a rock and one measurement tells me it's 4 billion years old. Now, I know there are lots of presuppositions relating to our measurement technique, but we don't want to get into that right now. And they effectively were saying that this measurement of this rock is the same inductive method that I use when I drop a rock 100 times to determine with 99% probability that gravity exists. In other words, they equate these levels of dogma, these scientists do, and this is a form of a religion called scientism that developed over the previous 100 years or so. People began to worship what scientists said, and they didn't question it. These guys came out of the laboratory and said, I'm not sure that this is the only possible explanation for that measurement. I'm not sure that's the only possible explanation for the origins of the universe, is that we had, you know, this slowly evolving speciation over millions and millions of years, because, by the way, we have very little evidence, you know, there are no transitional forms, et cetera, et cetera. So they began to poke a lot of holes and say, it sounds to me like all this dogma seems to have very little true science behind it. So they questioned the whole scientist religion that had developed.
And in one way, they rescued science, because they brought back classical science, that of Francis Bacon, and they brought back skepticism, that is, the scientific inquiry, which doesn't believe it knows anything. All it is able to do is make some observations and perhaps make a good fit. And just as important is Henry Morris. His son, right now, John Morris, is running in ICR, Institute for Creation Research, a very strong scientific organization that is doing tremendous apologetic work in the area of science.
Yeah. And Dave, I think the bottom line is what these guys said is what God says in his word is way more authoritative than what this guy says coming out of the laboratory with that rock in the hand. In other words, how quick are you to believe what you read in these scientific journals, as opposed to how quick are you to believe what God has just laid down simply in his word? And these guys certainly embrace the absolute epistemological authority of God's word. They saw a God-centered approach to truth, and that, my friends, is ultimate Christianity. All right, there's a couple of other books I'd like to mention that were significant prior to that, and because I think there were significant things happening. I've got to mention G.K. Chesterton and C.S. Lewis, both of them. Both were significant players in the turn of the 20th century. One of them wrote Mere Christianity, the other wrote a book called Orthodoxy, and both were important because they attacked modernism. Dave, you know what modernism was, effectively a purely naturalistic materialism. That is, that man could explain the entire universe to his satisfaction within about 10.5 minutes. Now, these guys came back and said, no. The universe and everything about the universe and everything about man and everything about God is, you know, there's a lot of mystery here. There's a tremendous amount of mystery here, and we're not going to be able to explain this in one day or in 10 minutes flat. Just not going to happen. This is one quote from G.K. Chesterton's Orthodoxy, which I think is significant. He challenges the modern fool in his folly and predicted that postmodernism would eventually come. He says, if the man in an insane asylum in London is the real God, he is not much of a God. And similarly, if the cosmos of the materialist is the real cosmos, it's not much of a cosmos. The thing has shrunk. The deity of the madman is less divine than many men. And the whole of life is something much more gray, narrow, and trivial than many separate aspects of it. The parts seem greater than the whole. So effectively what Chesterton was saying is here's another point he made. This must be an extraordinary religion to incite so diverse and contradictory a set of claims against it, which, you know, he was classic at addressing the fool and his folly. And he didn't, I don't think, produce a very, you know, well-defined address against humanism, but there at the root of it, he began to ask them very basic questions, as did C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity.
Yeah, I think both of them did a very fine job of showing that if man thinks his hope is in man, it's pretty hopeless, and that's why he was able to predict postmodernity, which is a hopeless form of philosophy.
Yeah. Okay, a couple other guys. Cornelius Van Til was doing work back then in the 20s and 30s, a significant Christian thinker, and ultimately the father of much of the worldview thinkers today. Schaeffer, Bahnsen, Rush Dooney, Ken Ham, Bill Jack, many of these worldview thinkers today will either directly or indirectly link their thinking back to Cornelius Van Til. He wrote a book called The Defense of the Faith and many other books that were very, very significant. What he brought was a presuppositional approach to looking at apologetics. That is, he says you don't need to prove people into the kingdom of God. What you do is you address the fool and his folly, and then you go and show that your worldview is substantial and can maintain a coherency to it, whereas the postmodern naturalistic, materialistic worldviews cannot do that sort of thing. So presented a presuppositional approach. Basically, you ask the question why of the unbeliever, and you come down to the position that he doesn't have an answer for what he believes in the ultimate sense. And we use that argument often on this radio program ourselves.
And Dr. Van Til also did something else that was very important. He spoke about the nature of the Trinity and how that one and many relationship, the mystery of that one and many relationship, defines reality. The one and many's of reality and the character of the God himself who created this reality. A very, very powerful point.
All right. Let's also include The Cost of Discipleship by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the Lutheran German writer who, of course, was martyred by Adolf Hitler himself or by his men. And yet I think what this man was bringing was a sense of antithesis, Dave. Religion had become very accommodating to everything, right down to Nazism, you know, socialism, everything else. That's the way religion has gone, had gone, whether it be Neo-Orthodoxy or any other form of religion, Christian religion. And this guy says, it should not be so accommodating, so cushy. You got to be able to stand up against the world at some point. There's got to be a cost for discipleship. And this man certainly laid down his own life in demonstration of that.
Right. He died in an attempt to assassinate Hitler, and we may argue about that some other program. But what Bonhoeffer was arguing predominantly was that discipleship, the becoming a disciple, cost Christ his life. It was something that was costly and worthy of sacrifice, and the Christian had to respond. See, Christianity had become political. It had become like being a Republican. Well, now he's saying, no, it cost you something. It cost the martyr something. It cost us all something. It cost Christ something. Discipleship is too valuable to flippantly turn it on or off.
All right, folks, we got just a minute or two left, and I've got to wrap up the program quickly. Let me hit just a couple other significant books from the last century that changed the way we looked at worldviews from Christian perspectives. I would add to the list J. Gresham Machen's Christianity and Liberalism, a significant book in the early part of the 20th century. Also, Francis Schaeffer, I should mention him as well. The book How Should We Then Live was a book that traced historically what had happened to the Christian faith over 2,000 years, and how humanism had corrupted the faith over the last 500 years or so. A really significant book to many of us, I know, in this studio and elsewhere. There were no real answers here, but he certainly understood the problems. Now, later on, we had men that produced some of the answers, some of the ways that we ought to look at the Bible and how the Bible applies to all areas of life. And I'm going to add R.J. Rushdoony and many of his works. I put his Institutes of Biblical Law as right up front, as significant. He said, hey, why don't we just start applying God's law to every area of life? Great concept. As did Greg Bonson, another student of Cornelius Van Til, wrote a book called Theonomy and Christian Ethics, where he said, hey, you start talking about ethics, why don't you mention God's law? That'd be a great place to start. And he argued it, I think, very, very successfully from Matthew 15, verses 15 through 19. Also, let me add a couple other books that I think were very significant. J.I. Packer's Knowing God, Pursuit of God by Tozer. That was a significant book in the 1940s and 50s. A.W. Pink, Sovereignty of God. Again, bringing back the centrality of God and how we ought to live as if God is real and God is present and God is active and God is in sovereign control of all things. These guys were bringing these things back. Gordon Clark, another significant Christian philosopher who did a lot of critique on worldly philosophies, especially in a book called From Thales to Dewey. That was a significant book as well, I believe. And Jay Adams, Competent to Counsel, basically a man who said, hey, maybe the Word of God can be applied to man's issues, man's problems, to counseling, to psychology, to the way we look at man's issues and problems. Let's abandon worldly approaches, Freudian approaches, and other approaches to handling man's problems. Let's go right back to the Word of God and apply it to man's everyday problems, his psychoses and his neuroses. And then he said, you know what? Just about everybody is competent to counsel if they learn how to apply the Word of God and bring it lovingly and wisely into the lives of their friends, their brothers and sisters, and their family members. Jay Adams, a significant player in the worldview war of the previous 100 years. Ladies and gentlemen, I hope this program has been helpful for you. We're just trying to show you that there have been some significant books. I hope you'll get these books. I hope you will read these books, because these are the books that will bring a true, vibrant Christianity back, a God-centered way of looking at truth, ethics, and reality, and life and worship. And I believe effectively revive true Christianity in the 21st century. You have been listening to Generations. You can interact with the program by emailing me at host@kevinswanson.com. And you can hear the program anytime, anywhere in the world at kevinswanson.com. This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we lay down a vision for the next generation.